Okay, Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. This is God's word. On your white sheet, I put together several categories and included scripture verses that go with them. Kind of a review of last time. Starting off with testing. We see that God does, in fact, test. We saw he tested Abraham, Israel, and as well as others. Nevertheless, we said that God does not tempt. What is the difference? Well, tempting is to try to lead someone into evil. God does not do that. He does not lie. He himself is not tempted, nor does he tempt. At times, he will withdraw his help so that you might go forward or trust in his promise. And so this is something that he does so that we will trust in him. The purpose of testing, which God does, we said one, so that he might teach us. One, he's going to humble us. He's going to teach us to have perseverance in his testing to us. He is also going to, as it says here, see whether they will walk in my law or not. He has given us his word. What about when God withdraws his help and strength? Does he foreknow? See, yes, of course he does. But he is leading us to see this. And then he himself even sees in time that they do as he has desired. We did talk about this as being God's alien work, similar to, and often this is used in connection with God's work of law. What does God do with his, he's got law and gospel. In the law, he shows us our sins. He threatens us with hell. He accuses and scares us. We call that God's alien work. Why? Does he really want to do that? No, but he needs to because of our sinful nature. What he really wants to do is to get to the gospel, where he can comfort us, where he can speak to us the good news. But he has to do his work of law first before he can do gospel. Or Paul will say, he has to kill us before he can raise us up to life again. And so we saw how this is, again, an alien work of God. We see, though, and need to remember, God is not like a man. He doesn't change his mind. He is always faithful to what he has said. So last time, as we got to Abraham, and this kind of set the stage for the story itself, we saw that there was a test. And at the very beginning, it says that God tested Abraham. But we said, that is Moses writing on our behalf. It's not that God comes up to Abraham and says, okay, this is just a test. So we know what's going on with this. God, who is faithful, what was the test? Simply put, God had given Abraham a promise, had given him his word, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. What was it speaking about? Well, one of his descendants. And then, as we just got finished with the last few chapters, it will be in Isaac. He's the promised one. When Ishmael makes fun of him, he gets sent away because it's coming through Isaac. It is through Isaac that the promised Savior will come. God gives Abraham a command. Go kill Isaac. Offer him as a sacrifice. Burn him up. Turn him to ashes. God has a promise, and now God brings a command. These two are a contradiction. These two don't go together. That is the test that comes before Abraham. All right. In order to kind of set the stage one more time, and then I want to come back to the actual text and what Abraham does. Often I encourage you with a couple devotional booklets. I put one together that has, or Eldona has one that has a scripture verse, and it has a devotion for every day called the Lutheran Herald, as well as it has some explanations of things going on within our diocese. I also have our family daily prayers, in which I put together scripture verses for every day. I include catechism, prayers, those kind of things. Each year, I have bulletin paragraphs that I pull out. They are included in here for every week. They show up then in your bulletin as a paragraph. Sometimes I write them. The last few years, I've been pulling them out mainly out of Luther's works. I usually have a theme for them. I had the Lord's Supper for one. The theme for this year has been suffering and persecution. And so all of the bulletin paragraphs have been dealing with that I'm looking at next year. I'm probably going to do rejoicing or something. Maybe this year is my alien work. Next year will be my proper work to comfort you and all. That all being said, these bulletin paragraphs concerning suffering. Let's see. I pulled some of those out. I showed you last time just a little bit of this, where I talked about how God doesn't tempt believers. He does tempt them to do good. He does not tempt them to do sin. Nevertheless, for unbelievers, he does punish them. Including here, this is paragraph 52. I'm going to go through parts of these three paragraphs that either we have used or we're going to be using in our bulletin paragraphs with them. So what do we have? Therefore, in affliction, Luther says, every Christian should so arm himself that he may defend and guard himself with the fine, comfortable assurances which Christ our dear Lord has left us when we suffer for his word's sake. So, how do you pass the test if God is testing you? Luther says you make sure that in every affliction, don't ever let go of the comforting assurances which God gives you in his word. That's what God is wanting you to do. Hold on to the promise. But if we do not do this, if we let the comforting sayings go, then when the cross comes, the same thing that happened to Eve in paradise will happen to us. She had God's commandment, and with it she should have beaten down the devil's suggestions and instigations. But what did she do? She let go. She let the word go and kept thinking what a fine apple it was. And then after all, such a little thing was of no great importance, so she went her way. And when one lets the word go, there can be no other result. But when we stay with the word and hold on to it, we shall certainly have the experience of conquering and coming out of it. You see that we teach these two things. And here's what we need to know about affliction. Number one, God has appointed that we should suffer and that it cannot be otherwise. Again, God has appointed that we should suffer and that it cannot be otherwise. Number two, we have the promise and assurance that God will keep his word. We have the promise and assurance God will keep his word. When we preach on suffering and the cross, and anybody who accuses us of teaching nothing about suffering is doing an injustice. But this we do not do. We do not make our suffering meritorious before God, no, far from it. Christ alone did that, nobody else. To him alone belongs glory. What do I want you to know as we go forward with Abraham? Because I think we immediately apply it to ourselves, which is right, and we should. It's not that God doesn't test us as if everything should be going well, and you're like, whoa, you got a cross? You got something bad? Oh, well, you got to better change your life. We go, no, God does test. Okay, so God tests. What about this? Is this something where we go, yeah, God kind of allows this testing, but, you know, it's kind of like God couldn't help it. He just had to kind of let it happen. No. What do we find out? God has appointed it. This suffering is God's will. He wants it to happen. It's not something that is, He's appointed it for us. And it will serve a good purpose. So much so that he has then, in the midst of the suffering, given us promise and assurance, these comforting passages that we ought to hold on them. Paragraph number 56 in our bulletins. Why suffering? Well, number 3 says, lest we become sleepy and secure apart from the word. Here's what Luther says. Thirdly, it is also highly necessary that we suffer. Not only that God may prove his honor, power, and strength against the devil, but in order that when we are not in trouble and suffering, this excellent treasure which we have, this promise of forgiveness and life and God making us his child, all these good things, may not merely make us sleepy and secure. we see so many people, unfortunately, it is all too common, so misusing the gospel that it is a sin and a shame. As if now, of course, they have been so liberated by the gospel that there is no further need to do anything, give anything, or suffer anything. Luther says, what happens is people get the gospel, they get the good news. He says, and if there is not suffering that God brings, then they use this to simply go, yeah, I'm fine. I'm not going to do anything. I'll just live my simple life the way it is. Great. God's taking care of this. Luther says, this kind of wickedness that people take the gospel and then don't give thanks, don't love their neighbor, don't hear the word of God, don't do what Christians do, God cannot check except through suffering. Hence, he must keep disciplining and driving us that our faith may increase and grow stronger and thus bring the Savior more deeply into our hearts. God's using this for a good purpose. For just as we cannot get along without eating and drinking, so we cannot get along without affliction and suffering. Therefore, we must necessarily be afflicted of the devil by persecution, or else by a secret thorn which thrusts into the heart, just as St. Paul laments. Therefore, since it's better to have a cross than to be without one, nobody should dread or be afraid of it. After all, you have, and once again, what is this? A good, strong promise with which to comfort yourselves, because the gospel cannot come to the fore except through and in suffering and the cross. So God is using this to drive us deeper into Jesus. He is using this to make our faith produce good works. He's doing this so that we do not become lazy and sleepy concerning it. Paragraph 58. Since we know that it is God's good pleasure, this is a good thing, that we should suffer, and that God's glory is manifested in our suffering better than in any other way, and since we are the kind of people who cannot hold on to the word and our faith without suffering, and moreover, since we have the noble and previous promise that the cross which God sends to us is not a bad thing, but rather an utterly precious and noble holy thing, why should we not be bold to suffer? As for those who will not suffer, let them go and be cavaliers. We preach this only to the devout who want to be Christians. The others wouldn't carry it out anyway. After all, we have so many assurances and promises, there it is again, that he will not allow us to stick in our suffering, but will help us out of it, even though all men should doubt it. Therefore, even though it hurts, so be it. You have to go through some suffering anyhow. Things cannot always go smoothly. It is just as well, nay, a thousand times better, to have suffered for the sake of Christ, who promised us comfort and help in suffering, than to suffer in despair and perish without comfort and help for the sake of the devil. So the idea that because I'm a Christian, things ought to go smoothly, that's not the way the scriptures present it. When we see with Abraham his being called out of Ur, and him going to the, we see him having incident after incident where he runs into Abimelech, he has a drought, he has to go down there, Lot goes away, he has to go rescue him. All of these things are done for God's good purpose. Again, that he would cling to the promise and the assurance. And when we get to this text, this is the pinnacle of his life. This is what God has been preparing for him for all along. Pastor?
In verse 2, when God says to Isaac, or to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom I love, to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering, Abraham knew what God meant. Our immediate reaction to this is, God told him to take Isaac and kill him. That's not what the text says. It says, offer him. And I think it's important for us to remember that an offering is not something that's final. And that's what Abraham, or that's what Luther's comments here have been talking about. See, when we make an offering to God, we don't take our $10 bill out of our pocket and throw it in the plate and say, I'll never miss that. That's not what it's talking about. And if you want to bring this up into the modern day, you can look at our society and say, oh my goodness gracious, how much stuff do we have to worry about?
With Abraham, you've got, again, it starts with Genesis 12, that it will be in you. As it builds and grows, we finally see that it will be in you through Isaac, who is your seed. That is the way that it is going to come. And with this, the test, you know, when God tells him to sacrifice and burn him up, the contradiction between the command and the promise, what is he to do? We look at this and go, Paul lets us know with Hebrews 11 that there is only one answer to what Abraham is doing in the text. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Paul looks at this and says, how could Abraham do this? How could he take his son kill him, burn him up on an altar on Mount Moriah and follow this command? His faith had to be so strong and trust in the promise, because Abraham would not let go of the promise, that he would say, I will do what God says, and I know he will still keep his promise. Abraham says these two things which contradict each other, somehow they don't. I don't know how this is, but somehow they don't. Why? Because God can do the impossible. I think Luther explains as well a little bit about this. And I want to read just a little bit from his volume concerning it. He says this: but in this situation there is need of the fervent prayer that God may give us his spirit in order that the promise may not be wrested from us. I am unable to resolve this contradiction, for it alone is our staff and rod, and if Satan strikes it out of our hands, we have no place to stand, but we must hold fast to the promise and maintain that, just as the text states about Abraham, we are tempted by God, not because he really wants this, but because he wants to find out whether we love him above all things and are able to bear him when he is angry, as we gladly bear him when he is beneficent and makes promises. And then he goes on to talk about, Luther says, here's what Abraham is thinking. But here God, who had given the Son, commands that the Son be killed by the Father himself. What hope, then, could the Father have? He surely could not have been aware of this, that he was only being tried, and that God was not speaking in earnest, just as we buoy ourselves with the thought that God, even though he seems to be angry, nevertheless does not hate us, or is casting us aside, but sometimes, as Isaiah says, does a strange work and simulates anger in order to kill the mind of the flesh, which is opposed to God. Or as Job says, even though he slays me, yet will I hope. For Abraham is sure that God has something else in mind and yet is not really angry. These events are recorded for our comfort, that we may learn to rely on the promises that we have. Accordingly, Abraham understood the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And though, and through it alone, he resolved this contradiction, which otherwise cannot be resolved. And his faith deserves the praise it receives from the prophets and apostles. These were his thoughts. Today I have a son. Tomorrow I shall have nothing but ashes. I do not know how long they will lie scattered, but they will be brought to life again. Whether this happens while I am still alive or 1,000 years after my death, for the word declares that I shall have descendants through this Isaac, even though he has been reduced to ashes. I have said, however, we cannot comprehend this trial. So Abraham has this trial that is from God, and yet he is able to go and offer him as a burnt offering, and he goes and he does it. Let's take a look at some of the things that happen and explain the text itself. God talks to Abraham, gives him the command. Abraham wastes no time. He rises early in the morning, saddles the donkey, and he takes a couple of his young men with him. They're going to go. They're down here in Beersheba. Where are they to go? He's going to show them. They're going to end up being in one of the mountains around Jerusalem called Mount Moriah. It happens to be the place later, which is the place where the Temple Mount was placed. So he goes. It's 10 miles away, 20 hours. It says it takes him 3 days. Takes a couple young men, talks about splitting the wood for the burnt offering, and they get up to go. We have Abraham, Isaac, and a couple of his two of his young men. When they get the third day, they get in close enough to Jerusalem. God must have told them some other things, because he said he saw the place where it was supposed to be, this place that he was. He has the young men stop, tells them to stay with the donkey at the bottom of the mountain, and he refers to his son as the lad. They're going to go up. They're going to perform this deed of worship. It would seem that he's keeping that what he is supposed to do from the two that are there, lest they not understand what he is going to do, because God has told him. He does say that we will come back to you. 6. Abraham takes the wood for the burnt offering, puts it on Isaac, his son. What do we know about this We know that soon after this, Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. So he must be somewhere, up in here, 36, something like that. What about Abraham? Somewhere around 137? At this point, Isaac, anywhere between 20 and 35, 37, I don't know, something like that. Isaac is the one who ends up carrying the wood to go up where he is going to be offered up. Isaac takes the fire. Isaac still doesn't know about this situation. Isaac spoke to him and said, did you forget something? We're supposed to have a lamb for an offering. We got all the other stuff. What about the offering? My son, God, will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Much is made. The Hebrew here, for himself, it actually is the verb for seeing. That is, and some translations will talk about this as the God who sees, or later when it says on the mountain that God will see. It's not a contradiction. It's a figurative way of speaking. And so, if you ask me, did you take care of the lawn? The grass is high. Did you take care of the lawn? And I say, I will see to it. See, I use the word see. What does that mean? I will see to it.
I'll deal with it.
I'm going to do it. Yeah, I'm going to take care of it. When it says that God himself will see to it, sees, it's meaning that, yeah, he's going to provide. He'll give it for us. They come to the place where God had told him. He builds an altar, place the wood. Isaac now is bound, tied up. Isaac must have participated. At some point, he is told, here is what God says. And Isaac himself must, I mean, Abraham didn't wrestle his son at 137 and his 30-year-old son or whatever. Isaac must have been told concerning, here's what's going to happen. And he lays the wood in order. Isaac gets up, lies down on the wood, and Abraham ties him up. In fact, the Jewish reckoning of this story is called the binding of Isaac because of this tying of him up. Place the wood in order. He gets ready to kill his son. We have the Melech, Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Often this reference is to God himself when it talks about the angel of the Lord. He cries out from heaven, not just Abraham, as we had in two different spots, one with God telling him to go, one with Isaac. Now we have the double repetition of it. Again, the here I am. We're to the third part of this story. Don't lay your hand on him. Now I know. For now, I'm not quite... the I know is one thing, but it's interesting, the... For now, the atav, the Hebrew, points to here is the point where your faith is shown by your actions. Here it is. Now, we see that you, and it describes him as a God-fearer, someone who fears God by what he has done, and said you've not withheld this son. A ram is behind him. He takes his son down, puts the ram, offers him up, calls this. This is the place where the Lord will provide. Some of you may, you know, I grew up with people, I hate to say it, I think it was due to Amy Grant's songs, to tell you the truth. But all of these Hebrew references, people knew about. And so if you mention to someone maybe Jehovah Jireh, you know, or they'll throw that out from time to time as a Hebrew for the Lord will provide. The actual is Yahweh, Yireh, but the J sometimes can be put in the place of Y's, but just kind of put that together. The Lord will provide, and on the mount of the Lord, you know, it is provided or it is seen to it. Verse 15 has the second of the most important parts of this story, which is the swearing or the oath. The Lord called Abraham a second time and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. There is a I have sworn in me, and the word of the Lord, it is a swearing that is kind of to the third degree. This is the only time that we have God actually swearing, present tense, just in his doing it. There are other times that they will refer back to this time, and there's another instance where we don't have them doing it, but they talk about it. But this is the only time. This is so significant that God swears. You swear when something is important. You swear when you want to give more assurance to what you have said. And so we're allowed to swear in a court of law. God, how is he going to give us any more assurance He can't swear by something greater than himself. And so he gives you his word, and then he swears by himself that he will do what he has said. But there is no greater point in this. What is he swearing about, and what is so important? It is none other than the blessing which has been given to Abraham from Genesis 12 on. It's not something new. Probably the only thing new is to describe as the sand on the seashores. He's already talked about them as the stars and things of that sort. But it's all put together here. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. Your descendants, this may be new. Possess the gate of your enemies. All nations will be blessed because you have obeyed. The Hebrew word is shema, which is the word for to hear or to listen. You are doing what my voice said. You are following it. And then quickly they go back. A couple things with this promise. Blessing, I will bless you. This Hebrew doesn't usually use things like superlatives, like very or much. What it does is it multiplies. Blessing, I will bless you. It's putting on top. This is a superlative. This is saying more than. This is saying, I am really, really blessing you. That's kind of the emphasis that is upon. And I am really, really multiplying you. Multiplying and multiplying. And you have that again. Is he going to become a great nation? Are there going to be descendants? Absolutely. And these descendants, we talked a little bit about Lot at the gate of the city where they're doing business. If you possess the gate of your enemies, you are in a ruler. You're a king. You're in charge. You're taking over the city. So he says, they will rule. We have that in your seed. A direct reference to Jesus Christ himself, that all the nations are going to get a barak, a blessing. And then it's pretty well over. They go back to Beersheba. That's the end of the story. But what we see quite clearly is that Abraham holds on to the promise despite all of this. Despite God withdrawing, despite God giving him a command which seems contradictory, saying, I have learned to trust you in all matters. How? I know your promise. And if I have your promise, I can do anything. It's the same for us as well, that we can go through anything, death itself. Why? We have a belief in the resurrection. All right, let me take a break, and then we'll come back and see how they refer to this swearing, this promise, this thing that was given to Abraham, and how it's so important. Claire, Joanne?
Yeah, you've just messed me all up in my thought process.
Good.
Well, when you said Abraham was 137 and Isaac was 20 to 35, they walk up there and he binds him up. I'm sorry, I have a hard time seeing a 20 to 35-year-old boy, man. Yeah, bind me up, Dad, lay me on the altar and kill me. Now, on a young child, I could see that happening. But in this point, I'm like, no, in reality, with all the sinful people, it'd be a World Wrestling Federation going on up there. You're not going to find me.
Right.
I just like, you threw me off when you said the ages.
Two things that I'll mention.
Yeah.
One is I have found to be true, and it was related to me by my daughter, who went to a Bible class, a homeschool Bible class around here somewhere. And she came back and she was relating to me. She goes, well, the Bible study was on this story, Dad. She said, but the entire account, and I can't remember the story, but let me just say, the entire, maybe it was about, let's say it's about this story, Abraham or whatever, and she would come back and she would say, but the whole thing was about, oh, do you know what Abraham was feeling? And how he was struggling, and all that was going, and so tell me, anywhere in the story, does it talk about Abraham's feelings?
No.
Or how about, is Abraham, and I brought it up last time just because I thought it might be of interest. I don't think any of you actually thought. But, how did Abraham know it was God talking to him? So maybe Abraham is spending all his time thinking, is it God? Is it not God? Is it God? Is there anything in the story about that?
No.
So my point is this, and I read this in a, it says, preachers often fill in the gaps, but they have to be careful that they don't direct us away from the central point of the story, because they spend all their time telling us about the stuff that the Bible didn't tell us. So in the end, they're really not telling us what God wants us to know. So I got to be careful that I don't do that.
Yeah,
okay? Here's my first point. The first point is, this is really about Abraham. Without a doubt, Isaac is a secondary. It's almost as if it, and you may have thought that Isaac was 9 years old and he kind of took care of it and didn't know. And when you find out it's not, I think someone last time, I don't know who it was, maybe Shirley or...
Pictures show.
And you go, wait a minute, how old was he? So first of all, let's make sure we deal with the main point. And the main point is about Abraham. But Isaac, what is this? This is unquestionably an obedience of Isaac as much as Abraham. This is someone who has been taught for however long his life is at this point, let's say 30. He's been taught for 30 years that you are the one through whom the Savior is coming, that God is working through you, this is all. And by the time Isaac gets to this point and Abraham says, by the way, I trust that you're still the one, but I have to kill you on this altar and burn you up. And Isaac gets up and allows this to happen to him. This is definitely, and we're going to push forward, this is, the only instance of obedience greater than this is our Savior Jesus, who goes to the cross willingly and lays down his life. So, is there similarities? Yes. And so, the first time you've seen this, you go, wait a minute. But absolutely, yes. This is exactly, there was no wrestling match. This was Isaac submitting because Abraham had told him this was what God said. But that's a secondary matter. Again, it's not the text. So,
Abraham had a confidence and a trust because we will come back to you. God will provide the lamb. So you have to believe that that trust he was passing on to Isaac.
He absolutely was passing on. Absolutely.
This is where Isaac is introduced to us as a person of faith.
Correct. And after this story, pretty well quickly, Abraham dies and we're on to Isaac. Because Isaac gets a wife and now it's all about Isaac. So this is the introduction to the faith of Isaac. But again, it's kind of secondary.
This is the first time I ever remember encountering in Scripture someone who obviously believes that if God wills it, that he will be raised from the dead.
Seems so.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And like not, whether that is the second coming or whenever God wills it, but it's kind of like, whoa.
Job. Mm-hmm. Same time frame, but even if I shall die, my flesh shall be raised. With my own eyes I will see him. I am not another. This is not, God's people believed in a resurrection from the dead. And so this shouldn't surprise us. But you're right, you go, how old is that?
It makes it further down the road in the New Testament when the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, that is such a fundamental part of Christian doctrine, that you rob it of all of its, all of the power is just, it's so antithetical to everything that Christianity is about, because the resurrection of Christ is what we look to know that we'll rise.
And not only the Sadducees, most any Old Testament commentaries that you read will tell you that, they didn't know about the resurrection. They didn't know. And I've been going through. We've got Abel's blood cries out to you from the ground. They went to be with their fathers. You have Abraham. It's all over. Now, granted, we do understand the Old Testament in shadows explains what the New Testament just clearly lays out. But it's there. The Trinity, justification by grace through faith, the resurrection of the dead, the saints, the Holy Christian Church, it's all there.
I'm not sure what I want to say here, but Abraham knew that Isaac was the miracle child. I mean, this was something, he was the result of a promise, he had a promise, and I'm sure he was aware of this all through Isaac's life, and he also probably taught that to Isaac, you're a miracle, you know, that you're even here. Because you and your mother, me and my mother were as good as dead, you know.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. So he'd been teaching this, and so... And he believed it. He firmly believed it because he had the evidence before his eyes. And so he firmly believed those promises, that God's promises always come true. It's something that we always doubt. We always kind of, you know, we believe it, but, you know, there's those times when you say, oh, but, you know what I'm saying.
I have seen it before, and I'll see it again, that there will be those that will... in Bible class say, yeah, we always doubt this. And then I'm going to visit them at their home, and they've got 2 months to live, and I come to them, and we talk, and they say, Pastor, you know, if the Lord wants me to suffer with this, then so be it. This is not my home. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to Christ. And in the midst of suffering and affliction, and it would appear to me that God has... You know, no, at that point, we see the faith, and it always comes when you're faced with a trial and temptation. That it rises, we see what we didn't see before. The person myself may not see it, but I look and go, whoa, that's amazing.
And that's the point of the suffering.
Well, yeah.
So when you're in the midst of your suffering, you hold to the promise. You know, if I preach this about God's word, then the people will all go away and they'll kick me out as pastor, and then there'll be no church here, and then how would this all happen? Maybe I ought to not preach this. I mean, there's always the temptation, right, that you, whatever command God gave you, well, you know, my wife wants this, but God's word says I'm supposed to do it this way, but then she would leave me, and then, so, well, maybe I better lie and do... There's always the, if I do this, things will mess up and it won't go according to God's plan. But Abraham says, no, God gave me the command. Even if I do this, his will be done.
Boy, just think what we're doing when we think that.
Trusting in something else.
We're making ourselves God. Mm-hmm. God doesn't know what he's talking about because his plan might not work out. Okay, good luck with that.
So God says, what if I pull your spouse? What if I pull your church away? What if I take your job away? What if I take your health away? Let's see how that works out. Right? And he withdraws for a bit. What does he want us to do? Hold to the promise. And sometimes, like Abraham, pretty soon, you know, my life was completely taken away, fifth stage cancer. Nope, you're going to live. You go, wow. Okay, in following this, other times, no, the Lord does it in different ways. And so like Abraham said, yo, if I do have to burn the kid up, I still trust that God's promise will happen. Now, 1,000 years from now, I know how this is going to work. Think about the land. Abraham was promised, you're going to get all the land. How much does he have? Not even a foot worth. And yet he's still trusting that he's getting the land. Eric.
So we have Abraham, who's the father of faith, and his son, who's the seed. Basically, faith itself is right in front of him. And you have this perfect type, almost, until the very end, when God doesn't kill him and makes it an imperfect type. So we have even the greatest show of faith that we've seen yet in Abraham's life, and yet it's still not, it's not complete, it's not there.
Very good. Clearly, the promise of Jesus through the seed and all the blessings that come to all the people that trust in it. That is clearly the whole point of the story. But now that we have come to the New Testament, as you say, we look at this and go, there was a perfect rendering that goes well beyond this. Let me just kind of remind you of some of those. Take your son, your only son. We speak of God's only begotten son. Where are you to take him? You're to take him to the land of Moriah. What is that? The Temple Mount. The place, Jerusalem, where our Savior was to be crucified. On the third day, our Jesus is 3 days in the tomb, and then there is a victory. The wood is laid on the son. Our Savior bears the wood of the cross out to his sacrifice. That God will provide the Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Isaac willingly being bound, Jesus willingly allowing himself to be bound for us so that he might have a rescue. On the mount it will be provided. In Jerusalem, our sacrifice and all that we needed was saw to it. God provided it for us. It's hard not to see even more than what you might say from the literal story to see, oh, wait a minute, there is something that is, I think you're right, imperfect as opposed to perfect.
Do you think that Abraham was thinking, and that Isaac, once he found out what was going on, that they were thinking that maybe Isaac was the Savior? Did Abraham know that,
I don't see anything in the text which says that. Now, I mentioned that back with Cain and Abel with their first son and that kind of thing where they say, this is the man, kind of the thing. With this, I don't see anything there. Nevertheless, do know that in your seed, you know, there's going to be blessing. How is this all going to work out? I don't think they know yet. What things do we know about the Savior at this point? He's going to crush the head of the serpent. That we know, without a doubt. Has there been anything more that has been told us up to Genesis 22? Well, we know that there's going to be blessing. We know that there's going to be the... But we don't know the how that's going to happen. I guess I'm going to say no, but I guess it's possible.
Well, I mean, by this time, they would have found out that Isaac's a sinner, so... Maybe not.
There you go. Maybe that's an easier answer.
Yeah, pretty clear.
As well.
That would have dispelled that one, right?
Yes, Anita.
One thing that strikes me throughout this, and I have to look back to my life, and I've got a watch on as to what's going on here as I see my grandchildren getting older. Without having this kind of a... education. They go into it's my way or the highway kind of an idea here of thinking, and then also in dealing with what I have is taking those people that I've met throughout life here who have no background at all into this or very limited amount of background. They don't understand what all of this is about. And how it fits into my life. The fact that, yes, you are going to be tested. Yes, you will be, you know, you're going to be tempted. And it's the tempted is my way. Really what you were talking about in your sermon last Sunday. But that is all part of this and how we all fall. And it's the... more youth you are, the younger you are, the hardest it is to actually come about this, that I will be tested.
Couple things, and I wholeheartedly agree. I think for parents who are raising children, you only have what's available to you. And I'm going to say, looking back at least, what I had... was not the depth of scriptural teaching that I wish I could have had and which I'm trying to kind of give to you. But I will then say even further, what we see in Christianity right now with the contemporary worship, with, you know, everybody comes in, you have a loud beating drum, everything's excited, you all jump up and down, and it's all feelings and emotion, then everything's happy. That's what they have. How much substance do they get? It's pretty shallow. The pastor says 12 stories about and how everything is good and great and victory, and you know, everything is about victory in Jesus, and it's all, and you don't see that. What happens? Maybe this generation will be okay, but if the next generation has been brought up in that, they will not know what to do when suffering, persecution, when my life is changed, when I have cancer, when I have troubles, when I have, and we think, well, what's our response then? Something bad happens and we go, oh, God's mad at me. Or something bad happens and we go, well, what kind of God is that? I'm leaving. I don't want a God like that. A God that doesn't, you know, give me everything that I want. That, exactly. And so this is when I mentioned, how do you pass the test? There are tests. And what does God do? He is gracious and loving. He, like children, he feeds us soft food and he coddles us and he brings us up. And then, like everyone in life, you get pushed out of the house and then you have to deal with things. And real life hits you. And at that point you go, okay, God has stepped back just a little bit and said, let's see, are you going to hold on to my word or not? I'm afraid that people are not prepared for that. They're not prepared for it. Ben?
This story is kind of comforting to me, though, because we've seen Abraham before this having all of these times where he's confronted with much less trials than this, like taking his wife down to Egypt, and he just goes bonkers. And, I mean, we see this, I mean, I see the same thing in my life where, and you kind of wonder, like, okay, when the big trial happens, am I gonna pass the test like Abraham did? Because we come across all these small trials and we constantly fail in our faith. But seeing that, although this is a big victory for Abraham, but it's not really Abraham that did this. I mean, this was the work of God in Abraham, this great faith.
So we do see him.
God's going, when we have that big trial, whatever it is in our lives, God will. It will not fail us.
This is a great comfort with every trial. Yes, you had that him beating the kings kind of thing and bringing Lot back and whatever, and now you have this one. But you have the other ones where, again, he fails, says his wife's his sister, and does. Is when you look at this, you don't go, well, these two things are good and these things are bad. God was working through those things as well to teach. Was God teaching himself? No, he was teaching Abraham. So that Abraham looks at himself and says, I'm the father of faith and I can't even call my wife my wife because I'm scared. And so we need to, you know, when we have trials and afflictions and we fail, it's good. Because what's the trial for? Whether we're going to follow him or not. And if we know that we're not, it makes us go, all right, now I know. I thought I was pretty strong. God humbled Abraham, and he will humble you as well. So you'll look at this and go, okay, I'm going to change. From now on, I'm reading God's word every morning. I am going to, you know, take notes at the sermon. I'm going to do my devotions. Why? Because I'm not strong. And I learned to that. And I would say what we see is we see Abraham, God working, and as long as God's there, and he's holding on to that promise, and that's what we see. We see that which is a victory. But even the others, it's a great comfort to me that God's doing that.
Well, I think that this is, there's a passage in the New Testament that Paul makes a statement that he doesn't even judge himself. And I can't remember where it's at. Hopefully in a little while my wife's going to whisper that in my ear. But Paul says he doesn't even judge himself. And when we look at our actions, honestly, what do we always find out? My faith is bad. When we look at the stuff that happens in our life, we say, well, once in a while I have a victory. And notice where the honor goes in both of these statements. I have, or my faith is not. Well, our faith is a gift from God. How much faith do we need?
Yes, sir.
Whatever God gives us. Faith remembers the promise. No matter what the situation, faith remembers the promise. Because most stuff we don't have any control over anyway.
What Pastor Ian says is that when someone comes up to you and goes, wow, that was a great thing you did. And you go, man, I don't know about that. Why? Because you know yourself. You know what you were thinking, you know what you did, you know, and you go, well, it really wasn't that, because I'm a rotten sinner, and I, yeah, but that was really great. Yeah, I don't see it, but, okay.
Yeah, but I always don't think that. Sometimes I think I am a pretty good guy.
And you probably
just
haven't done
dangerous.
Much. Yeah. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon our life. We ask also that when we face trials and you have withdrawn, we ask that you would strengthen us in that trust in your promise, that we might get through those trials. Where we fail, teach us so that we might become humbled and then stronger. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.